Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week with Gideon, the cowardly judge. As we recall from last week, we left Gideon in the cover of night. He was tearing down the altar of Baal, and he sacrificed a bull on that altar using the wood from the Asherah pole. It upset a few people. Right? Remember that? It upset the townspeople, and the townspeople came demanding blood, and Gideon's dad actually stood up and defended him and said, you know what? If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. Don't come after my son. And so now we come to verse 33 of chapter 6. Before we dive in, we have to remember a few characteristics of Gideon. Gideon is phenomenal. This is a rather extensive quote, but it's from Joseph Jeter's commentary, Preaching Judges. And he says this. He says, when God calls on Gideon to deliver Israel, Gideon protests, saying, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 17, and Isaiah. Then Gideon asked God for a sign in verse 17 of chapter 6. It sounds like the scribes and the Pharisees before Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Then Gideon whimpers, afraid he will die because he has seen God face to face. Sounds like Manoah, which we'll be introduced to a little bit later. Then Gideon is afraid to do the Lord's bidding by day, so he does it by night. Kind of sounds like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2. It's as if all the fear in the Bible is gathered up in this character of Gideon, which I think is actually pretty fitting for us because Gideon represents us, amen? I think each one of us can identify with Gideon to one degree or another. This brings us to verse 33, Judges chapter 6, the encroachment of Midian. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So here you have this annual pilgrimage of the Midianites and the Amalekites coming in from the east, coming in and taking over the country. With the Spirit of the Lord clothing Gideon, he calls to arms all of his neighbors, starting with his own countrymen. So here's a couple of maps. And so here we have where Gideon, so the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're coming out of the eastern part here, and they're coming into the Jordan Valley. They're crossing over the River Jordan here. And they're coming up, and they're encamping in the Valley of Jezreel, right? This is the same place where Ehud defeated the Jabin's army in the chariots. Recall that? And so as they do this, Gideon, who is in, here's the tribes of Manasseh was split in two. So if here's the Jezreel Valley, right, here's Jezreel. So he calls to arms his tribe, and then he puts out a call to the rest of Manasseh, to Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun, to say, hey guys, it's on. You guys with me? But there's this phrase in verse 34, where it says, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Notice how this is different than the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Othniel or called out other judges. But literally what the Hebrew is saying is that basically Gideon had a clothing of the Holy Spirit, almost as though that Gideon was possessed by the Lord. That's what that word is labsa is communicating. That basically God put on a Gideon suit and went to war. It's pretty intense. That's so much different than what other scenes that we've seen. So as the Lord is clothed with Gideon, he sounds the trumpet and he calls to arms. Now we have this Spirit-filled man who is ready to battle for the Lord. Compare this to Othniel as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But Gideon, as he's clothed, he's still going to show signs of doubt by asking God for a sign of his provision at proximity. That I think that's noteworthy for us as we examine this person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's clothed in the Holy Spirit. Like, get any closer to God. He's calling all of the army out to him to assemble, to confront the Midianites and the Amalekites. He has the promise of God that the Lord is with him, and that by Gideon's hand, that Gideon is going to defeat the Midianites. Like, it doesn't get any better. Like, if we had that kind of assurance in our life, in our walk with Jesus, if God came to us face to face, and said, I am appointing you to do this for me, I'm going to clothe you with myself, I have given you an assurance of victory, would any of us need anything more than that? Or would we say, I'm good to go? Like, I'd be pretty pumped up, right? You know? But notice what happens here in verse 36, as Gideon tries to fleece God. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Okay, so Gideon wants some confirmation that this is in fact, that he's in fact hearing from the Lord, that it's not just some bad barley that he had from the day before, right? He really wants to know this is God's will. So he says, Lord, I've got this fleece of wool. I'm going to lay it out on the threshing floor. Remember, if you recall the threshing floor, which is interesting, if you recall from last week, where was Gideon threshing wheat? In the wine press, right? At that time, just a few days earlier, he was too scared to be on a threshing floor. But now he's got some boldness, some courage. He's on the threshing floor, which is covered in stone. He lays the fleece on the ground, and he says, Lord, if the rest of this, if everything's dry and the fleece is wet, then I'll know. Look at verse 38. And it was so. Okay. There's confirmation, right? Because the rocks are dry, there's no dew on the rocks, but the fleece is totally wet. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. I mean, it's just not damp. It is drenched. It is soaked through. Unmistakably, God is with Gideon. But look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. God, I'm not totally convinced yet. And I know this is going to be really frustrating, right? Did you really say this? Is this really what you want me to do? Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Instead of it being wet, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Verse 40, and so God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Which is probably more profound of a miracle than the first. Now, Gideon's in it, because he is unmistakably called by God to do what God has called him to do. What's interesting about Gideon is he is the only judge to whom God speaks directly. No other judge receives as much assurance from God than Gideon does. No other judge receives as much of God's presence in his life than Gideon does. But with that in mind, no other judge displays so much doubt and fear either. Isn't it interesting that God is willing to meet Gideon where he is to provide him with the assurance that he needs? And in the same way, God will meet us wherever we are. And he's going to provide for us whatever assurance we need to be confident in the calling that God has placed on us to move forward. But rather than growing more faithful to the Lord, Gideon seems to be growing even more faithless despite his reassurance. And this is where we kind of see a turn in Gideon. So, with that promise of God, God recruits an army. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, remember he was renamed Jerubbaal in chapter 6, remember that? He who contends with Baal. So Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So, I'm not great at math, but it would seem that Gideon was able to assemble an army of 32,000 able-bodied men. 32,000 people. That's not a bad number. The challenge, though, if you turn just ahead to chapter 8, verse 10, the army that they were assembling against, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. So if we do that math, it's 135,000 versus 32,000. Not great odds, right? I mean, it's basically a 1-to-5 ratio. And the army of Midian, these are trained soldiers. These guys are disciplined, they know what they're doing, and they're up against, you know, a bunch of Israelites that had not really known war very much. They'd known oppression, but they were not trained necessarily in the art of war. And God says in verse 3, he said, you know what? Verse 2, there's too many of you. We need to send some people home. And so God does the thing that says, we need to send some home. If you're afraid, which is actually hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. And 2/3 said, I'm out. 2/3, 10,000. And really what this is pointing us to is that the battle that is about to ensue is less about the numbers as much as it is about who gets credit for the victory. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still what? Too many. You know what? 10,000 against 135,000? I don't like those odds at all. There's still too many of you. If I were Gideon, I'd be like, really, Lord? So then he does this. He says, take them down, take the people down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all of the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So you started out with 120, 130,000 versus 32,000. God said, nope, too many. So he reduced the army down to 10,000. Lord said, yeah, I'm still, you know what, there's still the possibility that you would have victory and declare yourself the winners, the victors. Like you would take the credit and the glory for yourself. So how about this? We're gonna weed out all of those 10,000. We're gonna send 9,700 home, and we're gonna leave you with 300 guys. 300 guys to take on 135,000 trained soldiers. Would Gideon be able to take the credit for this at this point? Not so much. And it's not so much, you know, there's some speculation as to the manner in which God weeded out these men. You know, as they knelt down to drink the water, you know, I don't think we need to put too much theological weight on that as much as God is just separating people down to the barest minimum to accomplish his objective. God's army recruitment strategy goes against conventional wisdom. The greater the number of the opposition, and your odds of victory dramatically decrease. But as we're seeing play out overseas, when you're defending your homeland, you don't need numbers because they're fighting for their very survival. The point of the reduction of Gideon's army was to prove the point that the Lord was indeed on their side fighting for them and that God was going to have the victory. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, if you want to look that up, it kind of describes this scene a little bit. But here we are come to verse 9, where God further assures Gideon of victory. You see, the Lord anticipates Gideon's objection and provides this preemptive assurance, because by this time, God knows what Gideon's going to do. Gideon is probably going to say, but Lord, 300? He says this, that same night, verse 9, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Okay, Gideon, I know there's a few of you, like 300 people. If we filled every chair in this room, is about the size of Gideon's army against basically Fargo, right? And that kind of puts it into perspective. So he says, go down to the camp, go down to the Midianite camp, because I have given it into your hand. But, verse 10, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon goes down. Guess what? He goes down with his servant, because he's freaked out, right? He goes down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And if you're a guy who is predisposed to fear, like looking out amongst a crowd of people of all of these tents, I mean, you're gonna overestimate how many people there are. You're gonna think, man, there are tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of people. The truth is, there were tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of people and animals. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. I wonder who gave that man his dream. Probably the Lord. And he says this, he says, and behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread. I love how God pictures Gideon in this guy's mind. He's like a baked barley bread. Thank you, Lord, that's flattering. Tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, why in the world would a Midianite identify Gideon as this barley bread who is a man of Israel who is going to fight for God's glory, given that God has given his hand, other than that God had given them this dream and this interpretation so that Gideon would benefit from its hearing? Because it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Gideon to be told by the Lord God himself, behold, I am with you. I have given you the victory. Go and do that. He had to hear it from the enemy himself. Where is Gideon's faith at this point? That's why we see the slow decline, the turning of Gideon from faithful to faithless. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream, verse 15, and its interpretation, he worshiped. He gave God glory. He gave God praise. It wasn't that God filled him with his spirit. It wasn't that God had already spoken to him multiple times that Gideon gave him praise. It was the fact that he heard the enemy itself talk about its destruction at his hand. So he returns to the camp of Israel and says, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Okay, perspective reframed. It's good. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, so three 100 men companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and the trumpet was likely a ram's horn, not like a brass trumpet like we have, but more like a horn of a ram's horn. And he put trumpets in the hands of all those and then empty jars with torches inside the jars. Why would he do that? Probably because he wanted to cover and conceal the light of the torches from so the enemy could not see the movement in the dark. And he said to them in verse 17, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, all me and the other 100 guys, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord. And for who? Gideon. For the Lord and for Gideon. And this is where Gideon turns out to be a brilliant military strategist. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. It's about 10 o'clock at night. So by this time, because this is a well-trained military, they probably slept in shifts. They had watchmen that were posted. The rest of the large portion of the regiment, battalion, whatever, they're going to be sleeping. They've probably been asleep for a while at 10 o'clock because they would go down. They didn't have electricity like we do. So when the sun set is when they probably went to bed. And depending on the season, that could have been 4 or 5 o'clock at night, right? And so they're sleeping. So they had just changed shifts. People are just kind of waking up and trying to change shifts. And that's when it breaks loose. They blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Then they held in their hands, their left hands, the torches, and in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army, what? Ran. Because they probably didn't just blow the trumpets once. They probably kept blowing on that thing to create a cacophony. That's a great word, isn't it? A cacophony that would throw the enemy into panic. And then as those torches lit up, it probably would have illuminated the darkness to perception that there are far more people, far more out there than really was there. When they blew the 300 trumpets, they all ran. They cried out and fled. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Why? Because in the middle of the night, when you are tired, you're just getting up. You don't know who's coming at you because it's dark. And you're just, you know, if someone looms running towards you and you're a soldier trained in protection and self-defense, what are you going to do? You're just going to stab everything that comes at you, right? And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So now that army that had gone home, that had retreated, that 31,700 guys, they're now called back to arms to pursue the army. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. I don't know if you saw it on the map, but Ephraim is south, and they were not part of the original call to arms. But Gideon now is confident, he's courageous enough to call the Ephraimites and says this. He says, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beit Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Wow. It's an amazing scene where 300 defeat 120,000. But who really was giving them the victory? It was the Lord. It wasn't necessarily Gideon's brilliance. It wasn't his bold courage as a leader, as one who was clothed in the Lord himself, the Spirit of the Lord. No, it was the Lord God from the very beginning who assured Israel its victory against the oppressors. You see, God is persistent in his pursuit of us, just as he was persistent in his pursuit of Gideon. But our opportunities to respond are not innumerable. If Gideon had said, no, I'm not going to do this, God would have probably found someone else. But he wanted to use Gideon for this purpose. And we also see through this story that God does not always choose the bravest, the best, or the brightest to carry out God's mission. That's good news for all of us, amen? Right? Too often we focus on the bigger and the better, the brighter and the shinier, as though increase is somehow an indication of God's blessing. Think about that in terms of the army that God recruited from 32,000 to 300. Like in our minds, we're thinking that's backwards. That's not God's blessing. But that's not what we learn from God from this story and Gideon's experience. If anything, God's blessing came as the result of reduction, not increase. Let me say that again. God's blessing came as a result of reduction, not increase. I think it has more to do with the kind of people that God used, those who are willing to lay it on the line for his glory. See, we live in a culture and we live in a world that says by our increase, both materially and wealth and status, that is a sign and indication that God is we're living a blessed life, right? How many of you guys have ever heard that? You know, how are you doing? I'm so blessed. Why? Well, my mortgage is paid and my, you know, all of these things. I've got a promotion at job at work. I'm blessed. But is that blessing as the Bible teaches? How often do we look, or what a challenge for us to look at blessing through the lens of reduction? Wow, I'm suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm being persecuted because of who I am. I'm persecuted at work because everybody knows I'm a Christian and they're not. I'm being ostracized because of my beliefs, because I refuse to go with the flow. We often see that as persecution, not blessing. What if we inverted our understanding and our definition to say, you know what? I'm blessed because I am being I'm being maligned for my belief in Christ. I'm blessed because I didn't get the job that I wanted because of my faith in Jesus, because I refused to bow my knee to the culture. I'm blessed because I took a stand for who Jesus is and what he's done, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Imagine what God can do through us as we yield ourselves to obey his voice and direction as a church. How might the Midianites of our community be defeated? Or better yet, be converted and transformed as a result of our obedience to loving our community in a tangible and real way for the Lord. Not for Gideon, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you don't look for the bravest, the brightest, the strongest, Lord. But Lord, you look for those who are willing to say yes. You're looking for those who are obedient, who are willing to trust you at your word. And God, there is nothing else that you can do to prove to us your love for us, because you sent Jesus Christ, your son, to become a human being, Lord, to take on flesh, to become one of us, to live life as a human, Lord, to experience all that humanity has to offer, and yet to do that without sin. But to be completely obedient to your will, Father. And through his perfected life, Lord, his death on the cross, shedding his blood as a ransom, as a payment for our sin, Lord, a spotless, perfected sacrifice, which was acceptable to you, one for all. And that, Lord, not only did Jesus die in our place for us, but Lord, on the third day he was resurrected, he rose again, according to the scripture, thereby proving his victory over sin and death. And Lord, may we, as your sons and daughters who have been called out of darkness into light, Lord, may we stand in his victory, not for our benefit or not because, Lord, we have a blessed life as the world sees it, but Lord, we are blessed because we're willing to suffer just Jesus as you suffered for us. And Lord, as we prayed earlier, there are many that are suffering throughout the world. But Lord, we have no comprehension, to be honest, Lord. We have no comprehension of what that kind of suffering entails. And Lord, we are grateful that it is your will and is your plan for us to live in the country that we live in and with the freedom that we have. But Lord, that freedom comes at a price. Lord, because I fear, God, in the church that we can become apathetic and we can become cold and too comfortable and too convenient in our worship and our relationship. So, God, I just pray that you would shake us free of that apathy, that you would shake us free of that complacency, Lord. Because, Jesus, you're coming back, and the time is shorter now than ever before. And, Lord, you have called us to serve you. You have called us to represent you, to be your hands and feet. And God, yeah, there may be few of us. It may not feel like we are one or 30,000 against 150,000. It could feel like we are one against the world. But Lord, because you are in us by your Holy Spirit, it does not matter what the odds are from the outside. Because Jesus, you have given us the victory. And God, may we stand in that for your glory. I pray for our community, Lord. Our community needs you, Jesus. I pray that those here within the sound of my voice, Lord, would take seriously the call that you've placed on each one of us as your sons and daughters to be your hands and feet to our broken world that we live in, Lord. We may not be able to affect the results in Ukraine, but Lord, we can affect the results on Second Street, in our schools, our neighbors. May we be willing and obedient. And all God's people said.